Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your word. Thank you that in it we find all that we need about the Lord Jesus, your final word. Grant us, we pray, greater understanding of him as we read these words today. In his name and for your glory, we pray. Amen. So we're on page 1202, and if you want to know where we're going, you'll find on the back of the order of service there's a few pointers which may help you. And one of the wonderful surprises about moving to Exeter 6.5 years ago, nearly now, was to discover that the St. Leonard's neighbourhood happens to be one of the nicer neighbourhoods in Exeter. When you're a clergyman, you sort of go around the country and you don't think, oh, where would it be nice to live? You're thinking, where would it be right to serve? And you never quite know. And so we arrived in St. Leonard's and discovered that people say, oh, you live in St. Leonard's. How lovely. And I soon realized that wasn't just people being nice to me when high-end estate agents would drop regularly through the letterbox a glossy invitation saying something like this: people in your area are looking for a house. Would you like to sell? Now, tempting though it is, I don't own the house, so I can't do that. But the estate agents were always the kind of top-end things, really thick, glossy card, with that sort of underlying message, you could never really afford to live here. And it got me thinking, really, because imagine you'd received that kind of glossy brochure, but it said something different. It said something like this: look at this lovely house. It's yours. It's yours. Just pick up the keys on Thursday. And you're looking around thinking, well, what's the catch? And you suddenly realize it's not a catch. And on Thursday, the estate agent drops around the keys, and you go along to this amazing property, and you think, that's extraordinary that I now live in this absolutely amazing house. And you're looking at the brochure you've been given with a reminder it's yours. You've got the keys. There you are, and it's fantastic. So amazed are you, you keep the brochure, but you find that after a few months, for various reasons, you actually begin to think, I don't want to be living here. I prefer the picture on the brochure. Because it was sunny and the gardens looked nicer or whatever. I prefer the picture on the brochure. And so you start going back to the promise, as it were, at the expense of reality. Now, if you really did that, you would think, wouldn't you, that it's a slightly bizarre move. I hear you've moved to that lovely house. Yes, but actually I much prefer the brochure. Sorry? Yes, I want to go back to the little house I lived in so I can just look at the brochure. It would be absolutely daft, but spiritually, that is the kind of thing that's going on with the Hebrews. You see, they'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus from a Jewish background. So they knew the promises of God in the Old Testament. But now those promises, like the brochure, which had pointed forward to Jesus, they had the real thing. They had the final word, the full revelation of God. They had security and certainty now and for the future. But what they were doing was, in some senses, drifting back from reality to the picture, from reality to the promise, from what they were given to the brochure. And you might think, why did they do that? Well, the answer is simply because sometimes it was difficult being a Christian, even though they knew the treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. It sometimes felt like swimming upstream against the flow of society, rather than just going with the flow downstream to disaster, even though they knew the joy of life now in Christ and the certainty of what was yet to come. Now, we may not have the same background, but we do share the same heavenly calling that they did, which relates to faith in Christ for certainty now and in the future. But what is common between us and them is that we also face pressures to drift back from the reality to, in some senses, the promise. The pressures may be in a different clothing, the challenges may be in a different clothing, but often the reality is the same. That is, we drift from truth to error, we drift back from Jesus to religion, either that mimics the Old Testament or recreates it in a different way. And the solution to such drift is given here. The solution is simple, with one instruction that is in verse 1. Therefore, that is, in the light of everything that has happened before, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now, literally, it says something like this. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Or if you want to include the therefore, it would be saying something like this. In the light of everything I have already said, if I was the author, about the Lord Jesus Christ, consider him, the apostle and high priest of our confession. All that we've been told about Jesus' divinity and humanity, keep thinking of him. What it means is, at the outset, we know the solution to the problem of drift to which we are all prone. That is, that when our minds become captivated by something else because of the pressures of being a Christian, the solution is for our minds to be recaptivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, who here is described, first of all, as an apostle. It's the only time in the New Testament, Jesus is called an apostle. Literally, that could mean the one who has been sent by God. But what is probably more clear to them than it is to us is that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that Moses was referred to as an apostle. And it may just be that if they're prone to go back to Moses, they're thinking, hang on, Moses, apostle, Jesus, greater apostle. Likewise, with the language of high priest. In some senses, that kind of language is true of Moses, like a prototype high priest. Moses was a mediator between God and people, a speaker of God's covenant, of God's word from God to people. He is the one also who interceded for the people to God, a go-between. So although, as we've seen, the law was mediated by angels, it was given to the one God spoke to face, that is, Moses, like a high priest, like an apostle, like the brochure, not the house. And because these people were tempted to go from Jesus back to Moses, back to the Old Testament, what the writer's doing is saying, that is very silly. Because if you consider, or perhaps we should say almost reconsider Jesus, you'll see why a drift back from Jesus to Moses is so, not just daft, but dangerous. And likewise for us, so that we don't drift in the pressures against being a Christian, we need to understand what's said here. I've tried to distill it into three different comparisons between Moses and Jesus. Here's comparison number one as to why we should consider Jesus. It's the contrast between the past and the present. Moses was faithful. Jesus is faithful. Look at verse 2. We read in the New International Version, he, Jesus, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Now, the reason we had the reading from Numbers 12 is that gives an indication of the way in which Moses was faithful in God's house. Let me read one or two little bits from that chapter. There's no need to turn to it. God said, remember, he's getting a hard time from those around him, particularly Miriam and Aaron and so on. Why doesn't God listen to speak to us or through us? This is what God says. This is not true of Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. That's Moses. Couldn't get any higher because God speaks to him face to face. He is the faithful apostle and high priest, the bringer of the covenant, one of the key figures of the Old Testament with whom God spoke face to face. But with Jesus, we read not simply that he was faithful, though he was in his earthly life to death and resurrection. But actually, perhaps more accurately, verse 2 begins being faithful. It's as if Moses was faithful, we know that in the past, the prototype. Jesus is faithful, the reality now. A language that's picked up in verse 5. Have a look down at that. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over the house, God's house. Moses was faithful. Jesus, the Christ, is faithful. So it doesn't make sense, does it, to go back to that which was superseded. Moses did exactly the right job in the past. But that job is no longer needed. And now that job cannot work. So the only way to keep growing and keep going in the Christian faith is not by holding on to or returning to an obsolete religion, but by considering Jesus, filling your mind with Jesus, who is faithful in all he does. Not only that he was faithful in his death and resurrection, but he's presently faithful as he sits enthroned on the right-hand side of the Father, interceding for us. It is daft to reject that for something which is no longer needed and does not now work, which is what they were doing. Now, in 1983, Apple made the iPad prototype. It was cutting edge, just as mobile phones were when they were about that big and with an aerial. You may be old enough to remember. Now people sort of have a little thing in their pocket. Well, actually, it's growing, isn't it, really, as they become more and more like computers. But when people were really, really on the cutting edge, they'd open a briefcase and they'd get out a brick with an aerial. Right? And people go, wow, that person's got a mobile phone. Well, the iPad was a bit like that as well. In 1983, there was a prototype iPad. It was called Bashful. I don't know why, but it was. And here's what Steve Jobs said at the time. Apple's strategy is really simple. What we want to do is we want to put an incredibly powerful computer in a book that you can carry around with you and learn how to use in 20 minutes. And we really want to do it with a radio link so that you don't have to hook up to anything and you're in communication with all of these large databases and other computers. And in 1983, cutting edge, you go, wow, wow. It was an amazing prototype. It did what it was supposed to do at the time, but now it's been superseded. And you would not go back to it. Indeed, it probably would not work. If someone came to you with the latest iPad and took the prototype, you might say, that's fascinating historically, but why go back to that when this works so much better? You might, in fact, want to bin the latest, the last, for the sake of the latest. And you see, when it comes to Jesus, it's a little bit like that. The Old Testament we need to tell us what God is like and how we should understand Jesus. But when the one who was faithful to that has been fulfilled and superseded, the prototype, because the reality is here, then Jesus is all we need. He is all we need. And yet, the human heart has a tendency, even without a Jewish background, to recreate or go back to Old Testament religion. It's interesting that, isn't it? How often do we hear the language of priests, meaning vicars? That's very odd. It's non-existent of such a role in the New Testament. And in fact, in the Old Testament, if there were such priests today, they would have to carry on doing rather bloody sacrifices. They'd require an altar, yet people often still call something up there an altar, when in fact there's only ever a table. Some buildings call this part of the building a sanctuary and cut it off from the people and even design it with steps and a curtain. Oh dear. You see, many buildings have been designed on Old Testament principles. And the problem with that is that whilst it's lovely to have a lovely building, which is beautiful and historical and important, and it is, we can begin so easily to trust the building or the priesthood rather than Jesus, to substitute Jesus, who is everything, for religion, which he has fulfilled and superseded. And if we don't go back to Old Testament religion, though we're prone to do it, we can sometimes replace it with its modern clothing. And we sacrifice, don't we, the knife of the priest cutting the lamb for the plectrum on the electric guitar. Let me now sing to get us into the presence of God. Really? Has Jesus not already done that? Is it somehow what we do when we gather as God's people now becomes a priestly function in some way? The human heart will always create religion. We'll move back from the Jesus who is everything and all we need to somehow say, no, he's not, or I would like a little bit more. Here's an observation by the first bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. He was a great man of God and a great man of the Bible. He wrote a chapter called The Priest in a book, Knots Untied, and the snappy Victorian title, being plain statements on disputed points in religion from the standpoint of an evangelical churchman. The priest, he starts by saying this, he that wishes to have any comfort in religion must have a priest. A religion without a priest is a poor, unhappy, useless thing. Now, what is our religion? Have we a priest? And this is how he answers it. The Christian religion provides the very thing that man's soul and conscience require. It is the glory of God's word that it reveals to man the very friend and mediator that he needs, the God-man Jesus Christ. It tells us the very priest that meets our wants, even Jesus, the Son of God. It sets him fully before us in the Epistle to the Hebrews as the very person that our longing hearts could desire. You see, everyone needs and wants a priest. Religion commonly produces one in many ways. In the Old Testament, they were real because they pointed to the final revelation. But now the final revelation is here. We don't need one. And that's what the writer wants to say with this first comparison. Moses was faithful. Jesus is faithful. He's all you need, past and present. Comparison number two, they're more brief as we go on, is between a servant and a son. Moses was the servant in the house. Jesus is the son over the house. Let me read the remaining verses from our passage. Jesus has been found, verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what he would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Notice in those verses we're told that God is the builder of everything. But we're also told that the honor which should go to the builder is the honor which is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the honor, therefore, of being all that God is. He has all the honor of what we've already seen in chapter 1. So whilst Moses had honor when he was in God's house, as a servant, as a part of it, Jesus has all the honor of God as the builder, not in the house, but over the house as a son. And the kind of son he is has already been made clear to us. He is the one who is enthroned on the right-hand side of God with all majesty in heaven over all authority, having made purification for sins. That is the Son who is over the house, the one who is all that God is, who has all the honor that is due to God. And here the house is not referring to a physical building, tabernacle or temple, but a people, his people. God's people. And Moses, you see, was a part of that people in the Old Testament, albeit a significant part. He was just a servant in the house. But Jesus is unlike Moses. He is the son over the house because he rules and he reigns in a way that no one else did and no one else can. Therefore, to go back from Jesus to Moses runs the risk of dethroning the Son. And that will be devastating. Some of you may be aware of our history in this country. One of the most traumatic times was the English Civil War. Exeter was in a lot of trauma in the English Civil War. The ripples of that moment in history carry on today. But for those who were living during the Commonwealth, when Cromwell was ruling, and wanted the Commonwealth to end and for the throne to be re-established, would have been delighted when Charles II returned from exile and was crowned. But if they were longing for that, it would be daft then, once he had been crowned, to say, actually, I'm going to ignore his rule. I'm going to ignore his authority, and I'm going to seek out the rule and authority of the Commonwealth. It's a poor illustration because it only shows the difference between the rule. This is compounded by the fact that everything in the past pointed to that rule. So in some senses, with the brochure and the house, it's ignoring everything that actually was in the past for the sake of the present. It is dethroning the Son. Now, knowing that humanity has a tendency to create religion, as we've seen, then the only way in which we can avoid dethroning the Son is to keep considering Jesus, to keep daily our thoughts and our minds and our hearts fixed on him. That is how we, verse 6, hold on to our courage and the hope of which we will boast. We need to keep reminding ourselves of the fullness of the identity of Jesus, of the finished nature of his work, of his sufficiency, and of his present rule. And whatever the pressures we face to drift away from that, he is more than enough. Why? Because he rules now over God's house, his people. And because we know that our hearts are idol factories, that we will always drift from the king to religion, we need to be very aware of that. Because we will create in our own minds substitutes that we think we need, which stop us considering the fullness of who Jesus is and what he's done. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus was and is the Son over the house. But let's move on to the third comparison, which I hope will help us. That is between writing and reality, really taking the same thing from a different perspective. That is, Moses bears witness to the future, but Jesus is the future. And indeed, we might add, the present as well. Look again at verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. Testifying to what would be said in the future. Remember, in chapter 1, verse 1, it might be worth turning back to it. We've seen this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Part of the faithfulness of Moses, and he is at times called a prophet, was that in being a faithful servant, in doing what God required and recalling what God said, he was testifying to the future, not simply dealing with the present. God spoke to a people, yes, but in speaking to a people, he was pointing to the future. He was testifying to what would be done in the future. And what would be done in the future was God's final word. Chapter 1 again, verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. You see, the brochure points to the house. The revelation God gave to Moses testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, remember the earthly ministry of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees? You studied the scriptures thinking you'll have life in them, but you fail to realize they point to me. It's a paraphrase of John 5:39. Or the road to Emmaus in his risen ministry. when he says to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe what was written in the law or Moses and the prophets. Then he went through all of Scripture, saying what was said about all of himself. He's knocking them on the heads and saying, do you not realize that everything in the past testifies to me, earthly ministry, risen ministry? What about his ministry given as commissioned through the apostles? By the Spirit, as Paul speaks to Timothy or writes to him, how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. But now he's come, hasn't he? Now he's come. The full, final revelation of God made known to us in his fullness by the word he gave in the New Testament. So you see, there's writing, but reality. And even the writing of the New Testament points us to the reality who is the full revelation of the Old Testament, testifying to the final word. And it means we now have certainty. God's got no more to say before the Lord Jesus returns. We're in the final chapter. He said it all. In him we've got certainty now of his presence, his rule, of the forgiveness of sins, of his promises that the church will be built. And we've got certainty of the future, that he will come again in glory, that he will usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And it sounds very straightforward, doesn't it? It says, hey, we've got the house when we had the brochure, writing and reality. And yet day by day, according to the New Testament and our experience, we have a tendency to walk out of the house and go back to the brochure, to ignore the reality. Why? Well, Hebrews reminds us. And this can be greatly reassuring, because I guarantee if you're sitting here today, you have found it not always easy to be a Christian. You may have been prone at times to give up. When you've got all this wonderful truth in these three comparisons, in other words, you're prone, and I'm prone, to do exactly what the Hebrews did. And if you pick up, as we will do in chapter 10, when he, the writer, tells them about what life is before or was for them, then from that we can see what the pressures are. And here's the list from chapter 10, sin and guilt, which we're told hinders and entangles. Now, one of the reasons if we're struggling to be sure of Jesus and be delighting in him is either because we're feeling guilty and we might not necessarily need to, or we're actually consciously harboring sin and we've got a mismatch in our Christian life. That we're trying to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but we know we're actually living in disobedience. Well, that will entangle and hinder. We need to come back to Jesus to contemplate who he is and what he's done as the final word, the faithful son over the house, the one to whom all the Old Testament speaks. Another reason from chapter 10 is lack of love and service. It's amazing how Jesus says, how will people know you're my disciples if you love one another? But that's often under attack spiritually, isn't it? And rather than build up, we tear down. So easy to do. And so if there's somebody or some situation or something in our hearts that says, actually, I'm not determined by God's grace to keep loving even people I don't find I like very much or who are not very much like me, that can be a barrier to stop us or to cause us to drift back from Jesus. A lack of love, we find chapter 10, a lack of service. It's so easy, isn't it, for other people to serve. And if other people serve and we're not serving, we'll find ourselves not living the Christian life and delighting in the Lord Jesus. It's very interesting how that happens. It's not just that lots of people do things and we don't, active people and passengers. But actually, if we're not serving, because by the Lord's Spirit we're equipped to serve, we will find ourselves drifting from Jesus and his fullness back to religion. Another reason given in chapter 10 is lack of meeting together. You're here, so really, actually, the people here are not the ones necessary to address. It's a bank holiday weekend. Many will be away. But of those regular on our books, I reckon about 30% are away on any one Sunday. But the 30% varies. And sometimes it's perfectly legitimate. Seeing family can be really important. Holidays can be really important. But if we go, hey, the options are better, it's a sunny day, the caravan beckons, what we're actually saying is what I want is less important than Jesus and his people. And we can discover that that can cause us to drift from truth and contemplating Jesus back to religion in some way. Discouragement was another one from chapter 10. It said that the late John Stott was once asked what he found hardest in ministry. He said, discouragement. And having been in ordained ministry 25 years, I can testify to that. Plenty of moments where I thought, Lord, can I keep going? Can I keep going? It's hard. And as that's true in ministry, whether it's full-time or living the Christian life when you're not ordained, there can be discouragement, can't there? And we think, Lord, is it only me? I don't feel a good evangelist. I'm not a very good disciple maker. I'm not very good at praying or reading the Bible. And some of those can be good alarms. Some of them can be false alarms. But actually, we're being faithful. We just feel discouraged. And it can knock us away from Jesus, sometimes because we've not understood he's done it all. And so we feel a failure and think, oh no, what have I then got to do to get to you? And there, that gap of what I got to do is where we create religion. Rather than open our arms and say, Lord, I feel discouraged, but you've done everything. You reign. You've given purification for sins. You're interceding for me. You're going to build your church. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have to create anything because you've done it all. The antidote to discouragement, considering Jesus. And here's the fifth or sixth thing we can spot from chapter 10, lack of perseverance because it's hard. I sometimes think that we're given a wrong expectation for the Christian life. Because when we come to the Lord Jesus, he gives us so much security, comfort, forgiveness, and rest. But he immediately recruits us to be part of, as it were, an active mission service. He says, okay, I'm rescuing you from the sea, the storm-tossed ocean of sin, which leads to destruction and hell, and I'm bringing you on this salvation boat of security, of destination, of the new heaven, the new earth, guaranteed, because you know who the skipper is. But immediately he gives you kit and says, put on that oilskins, because you're part of the crew now. And the storm may still be rough, in places it may be rougher. And we say, well, hang on a bit, wasn't I promised that it would all be easy? No. That's the destination. That's the new heaven and the new earth. That's the rest. That's the no mourning and bitterness and crying and pain. But now you're in the crew, absolutely secure. Keep looking at the skipper. If we've got an expectation the Christian life is not going to be hard, what are we likely to do? When the road is rough and steep, give up and roll backwards. Not fix your eyes on Jesus. And that's true of all of us. That's one of the reasons we need one another. Perseverance, because it's hard. And what this means is, to a lesser or greater extent, we'll face exactly the same problems. We may be tempted to go back to religion, to create it or substitute it, but if we stop looking to Jesus and considering him, we will create it. Because we'll think either we're not good enough and have to do something, or if we do these things, perhaps we'll feel better. And the writer says, Jesus, 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 one instruction, consider him. Fix your thoughts on him, the apostle and high priest whom we confessed. He is our heavenly calling for now and for the future. And the way you do the if we hold on to courage and the hope we profess is not so much conditional upon us, but knowing that we're keeping looking to him. Stay in the house. Don't go back to the brochure. It's foolish, unwise, and dangerous. Jesus has done it all. He is enthroned. He sat down. He's the final word. Consider him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please forgive us where we so easily drift away for various reasons of which we're conscious and sometimes not so conscious. Forgive us for creating religion, which we somehow mistakenly think is a substitute. And we thank you again, afresh, that Jesus has done it all and that he is everything. Thank you that he is faithful, that he is the son over the house, that he, as it were, is both the present and the future, the reality, not just the words. And therefore, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, give us all the grace we need, that our thoughts, our minds, our hearts might consider and be fixed on Jesus. Amen.